Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week, we went through these eight things that Jesus actually accomplished on the cross. We've been working our way through the book of Luke, verse by verse, and we've reached the point where we're talking about the crucifixion. And I wanted us to be able to look at the crucifixion through the lens of what the whole of the New Testament says Jesus actually accomplished at the cross, because there is a certain amount of confusion and downplaying of the importance of the cross in most modern Christendom, because even according to Paul, the cross and the idea of the cross is an offense to fleshly people, because the cross begins with the premise that you actually do need someone to intercede for you, that you do need someone to do something on your behalf because you are fundamentally a sinner. And that's just not an idea that human beings like. Our flesh is not fond of the notion that we're not good enough. But the reality is that God is holy, righteous, just, lives in a light that he has surrounded himself in that no man approaches, according to Scripture, a light so pure that stars and planets flee away from him. And yet we humans, boastful, arrogant, egocentric humans, think that we somehow are going to burst into that God's presence and talk about how good we are. And that God is going to go, "You're right, it just wouldn't be heaven without you. Come on in." The reality, according to the Bible, is we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. We, like sheep, have all turned aside, gone our own way. And so we do need an intercessor. We need somebody to get between us and God. We need somebody to reconcile us to God. We need somebody to do two things. One is make us pure enough to stand in God's sight. And the other is satisfy the justice of God that demands a penalty and a payment for your sin, because you are, in fact, sinful. Get used to this fact all through the Old Testament. Well, for the last 1,400 years of the Old Testament, ever since the law of Moses, there was a rule, a series of rules that had to do with sacrifice, and that animals had to be sacrificed constantly because for sin comes death. The wages of sin is death, and every time an Israelite sinned, something had to die. And so there was this constant flow of animal blood flowing out of the tabernacle, flowing out of Solomon's temple, flowing out of the Holy of Holies, because God wanted that constant reminder in front of Israel that they were sinful, and for sin comes death, so something has to die. Now the reality is, you're sinners, and therefore something has to die. We don't like that notion. Fortunately, we no longer have to sacrifice animals, because there is a once-for-all final sacrifice. The book of Hebrews is very clear in contrasting the Old Covenant animal sacrifices to the New Covenant sacrifice of Christ, which is called a once-for-all sacrifice, a finished, done deal. And unlike all the high priests of the Old Testament who had to work continually when they were in the temple, Jesus, having once for all sacrificed himself, it says, went to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God because it was finished. So the first thing that Jesus actually accomplished on the cross was he was the final sacrifice for sin. He actually accomplished full sacrifice for sin. We call this a substitutionary atonement. Big theological phrase for you there. Or vicarious substitution, if you want to go with the Latin-based language. All that means is, Jesus was right, pure, holy, just. So why should he die? If for sin comes death and he had no sin, he shouldn't die, right? Well, then if he did die, he couldn't have died for his own sin. He had to have died for somebody else's sin. So he died for Jeff's sin, he died for Scott's sin, and he died for Tom's sin. But he didn't die for his own sin. It was a substitutionary death. He chose, he said, "I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take my life up again." He chose, he opted, he agreed with God that he would come to earth and he would sacrifice himself substitutionarily, vicariously, on behalf of other people. So it is a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. In other words, when he died and paid the sin penalty, if he died for you, Your sin is no longer an issue. That's really, really good news. And you start to get a feel once you get even just to that, to point number one. I don't have to get past point number one before you start feeling, wow, this is really good news. Because if you're anything like me and Scott, you have lots of sin to talk about, right? If you're anything like me, you do not want to get to heaven and have to talk about your works. Anybody who says that they think they're good enough, that they want God to judge them on the basis of their own personal righteousness, is just begging to have God say, well, okay then, let's have a good close look at your life. But we're not only going to look at your good works, we're also going to look at your bad works. We're also going to look at the intentions of your heart. We're going to look at every idle word. We're going to look at everything you ever thought, everything you ever did, everything you ever desired to do. We're going to look at every fleeting thing that went through your head, every nasty, evil thing your heart ever devised. We're going to look at all that, and we're going to compare it, and we're going to weigh it out. And by the way, where God is concerned, a miss is as good as a mile. If you're guilty on any one point of the law, you're guilty of the whole of the law. So to ask God to judge you on the basis of your own earned personal merit or righteousness is to beg God to send you to hell. Just get used to that. Please, God, judge me on the basis of me. Well, then all he's going to find is that you're all unrighteousness and dead men's bones and on your way to hell. You don't want that. That's not the way you want to approach God. You want to approach God on the basis of there is a final sacrifice for sin. He did die for my sin, and therefore my sin is paid for. That would be like double jeopardy if he charged you with your sin after the price for your sin had already been paid for. So he is the final sacrifice for sin. Now let me also say, if he is the final sacrifice for sin, do you have to add anything to that?
Nope.
Do you have to add anything to clean yourself up more? Extra penance, the Catholic notion? Do you have to spend some time in purgatory to finish cleaning up your sin problem? Get enough Hail Marys under your belt? Get a few Our Fathers going? Say the rosary enough time? All of those are forms of penance to try to clean up your sin. But do you have to do that if he is in fact the final sacrifice for sin? No, there's nothing else to add. He is the final, complete, atoning sacrifice for your sin. There's nothing you can add to that. The fact of the matter is that's done. The second thing that he accomplished on the cross was propitiation. Remember talking about it last week? Somebody give me a definition. What's propitiation?
It's an atoning sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God.
Very good.
Or satisfies, or even as Piper puts it, absorbs the wrath of God.
That's exactly right. It's actually a heathen concept that Paul borrowed, moved into Christianity, and said that the final work of Christ was sufficient to completely abate the wrath of God. There's no more anger. That's why Paul could write then, we are not appointed to wrath. There is no wrath of God against us. In fact, he goes so far in Romans 8 as to say, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's no charge that can be brought up against a saint of God, someone who Christ has died for and done all these things for. There's simply no charge you can bring up. You can't bring it up. Another person can't bring it up. The devil can't bring it up. Nobody can bring up a charge that will stick against the elect of God because, Paul's logic continues, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justified. So God's not going to bring up anything. And then he says, it is Christ that died, yea, is risen again. So Christ isn't going to lay anything to your charge. And look, if God and Christ are okay with you, what does it matter if Elizabeth has something against you? You got anything against me? No, okay, I was just checking. Elizabeth can't make any charge stick against me because God determined to justify me. Christ died for me, is risen again for that justification. Therefore, no charge can be laid against me. My sins are all taken care of. The wrath of God is completely abated, and no charge can stick against me. This news is starting to get really good, isn't it? That's only point number two. The third thing we looked at is redemption. We know what the word redemption means. You get onto the S&H Green Stamp store, you redeem yourself a toaster. You go to the redemption center. That's where you go. You go with your books of stamps, and because you have the adequate price in your hand, you can redeem something out of that store, and you now own it. Paul used that language to say that Christ redeemed us off the slave market of sin, that we were slaves to sin. Get this concept in your head. There is no such thing as human fleshly neutrality. People think that you're either serving God, which they think is a choice of the will, or you're just an independent free agent deciding what you'll do. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says, whoever you serve, whether God or sin, you are the servant, the slave of that thing. And you're either a slave of sin or you are a slave of Christ. But there's no gray area. There's no neutrality. There's nothing in the middle. People have this false notion running around in their life if they say, well, I don't go to church and I'm not a Christian. I don't read my Bible, but I'd be okay with God because I'm neutral. I'm morally neutral. And usually they'll list the bad stuff they haven't done. You know, I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't carouse. Don't chew. Don't run with girls that do. Haven't ever robbed a bank. Don't, you know, commit adultery. Don't. List their credits. These are the things I do. Except that sin is not just the things you do. Sin is what you are by nature. All descendants of Adam have the sin nature of Adam coursing through them, proven by the fact, according to Paul, that everybody dies. So if you get sick and die, it's because you're a sinner. And there's the reality. First person who wants to say, no, I'm actually cool, I'm morally neutral, I'm good to go, just don't die and I'll believe you. But if you get sick, die. Anybody been sick in the last couple months?
Yep.
Anybody? Yeah, the whole room. Yeah, sir. If you get sick, that's proof that you're a sinner. You're Adam's posterity. You're Adam's race. You have Adam's sinfulness coursing through your veins. Therefore, you need somebody to buy you off the slave market of sin. But in order to do that, they have to have the sufficient price to buy you, and the price of a sinner is very, very high. They have to have the sufficient price and they have to be willing to actually redeem you. Well, Christ did that according to Paul. He redeemed us off the slave market of sin so that both Paul and Peter would say, you have now been bought with a price. You are no longer your own. And now instead of being slave to your flesh and your sinfulness, you're a slave to Christ, who having bought you then gives you the kind of freedom you could never experience while you were completely slavishly in fear to your flesh. Point number four, he was the ransom price. We all get the ransom idea, right? You get the ransom note. If you want your kid back, leave $2 million somewhere. Yeah, it's ransom. He was, in fact, the ransom price. Jesus, in order to buy back the people of God, in order to redeem the people of God, in order to buy them off the slave market of sin, made himself the ransom price. He gave his life, his blood was shed, for the purpose of buying the people back that belong to God, buying them off the slave market of sin and redeeming them utterly and completely so that there is no fear that they could ever be lost because they are now owned by the sovereign of the universe. And he made himself that ransom price. Number five, reconciliation. I said earlier that you had this big problem. There was the righteous, holy, just God, and then there was you, sinful worm. People don't like that language, but that's the way David described us. And the word that he used in the Hebrew is maggot. We don't like that kind of language. But from God's point of view, he could say, you know, all you people rising up, standing up on your back legs, shaking your fists at me as if you're something. You're nothing. You're nothing more than maggots that feed off dead things. I'm the sovereign of the universe, and you desperately, desperately need my help. And yet we stand up and shake our fist and say, I won't have this man to rule over me. Well, you've got a problem then. That's your natural fleshly inclination, is to say, I don't want God. I don't want Christ. I'll take care of myself. I'm fine. I rule my own life. Don't get in my way. Leave me alone. Self-made man. I'm okay. You're so-so. Just do it. Nike. All of that. That's the natural inclination of human beings. I'm fine. And the reality is that you need to be reconciled to God, and you can't do it because you have nothing to bring him. What are you going to bring him? Even your works of righteousness, according to Isaiah, are filthy rags. No good. And again, in the Hebrew, it's actually bloody rags. That's the filth that's on them. Dirty, filthy, bloody rags. Those are your best works. And David said that all mankind, that man in his best state, is altogether vanity. So here you are, this vain, egocentric person with your handful of bloody rags going to God and saying, here, I got you these. And on that basis, you think he's going to accept you. You need to be reconciled to God. And the way that reconciliation happens is that you come to the realization that you're sinful and that God is holy and righteous and just, and Jesus stands in the gap between you and God, and he satisfies the Father on your behalf, and he reconciles you to the Father, where you no longer want your own way, your own flesh, your own desires. You want the things of God. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Christ accomplished in his death. Sixth, justification. This is a forensic term. It's a legal term. How many people in this room think OJ is innocent? How many people in here think OJ probably did actually kill his wife? Oh, see? Now, why isn't he in jail? Everybody in the room seems to think he's guilty. Why isn't he in jail? The reason OJ's walking a free man right now, apparently still searching for the real murderer, if the real murderer shows up on a golf course, he's got him. The reason he's walking free right now is because a judge said he wasn't guilty. Therefore, the society treats him as not guilty. However, everybody in the room agreed that he was probably guilty. But forensically, not guilty. So it doesn't matter whether he did or didn't do it. That no longer matters. The reality is, regardless of whether he did it or didn't do it, he's forensically not guilty. Therefore, he has freedom. Same idea. Are you a sinner? Yeah. Can you think of anything you've ever done in your life that might have been an offense to God? You better be able to. In fact, I'm sure that we could spend the rest of the afternoon listing the things that we've done that are an offense to God. So are you guilty before God? Yes, absolutely. Does it matter? Not if you're in Christ. Because he has justified you, a forensic declaration by God that you are not guilty. Wow, that's good news. And on what basis could he make that declaration? The finished final sacrifice for sin. The sacrifice for sin happened. There are three imputations in the Bible. Get this in your head. Three imputations in the Bible. The first one is the imputation of Adam's sin to all mankind. That doesn't seem fair to our flesh. And in fact, there are theologies out there that try to deny that idea. The ancient Pelagian notion is the idea that every man is born morally neutral and everybody gets a shot at being good, and then God judges you on the basis of how much good or evil you do. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. The reality is Adam's sin was imputed to you, therefore God looks on you as a sinner. From the minute you're born, David said that human beings come out of the womb speaking lies. In sin did my mother conceive me, he went so far as to say. So, from the moment you're born, you're guilty. Hey, good news for the kids. The minute you're born, you're guilty. That's the reality. The second imputation was that guilt that you have from Adam was imputed to Christ on the cross. Now, if you don't like the unfairness of the fact that Adam's sin was imputed to you, I'm sure you do like the idea that Christ took your sin, that your sin was imputed to Christ. That's equally unfair, but we like that unfairness. The whole thing of our guilt being put on Christ. Yeah, it's not fair, but we like it. Have that by all means. So the second great imputation in the Bible is your sin was imputed to Christ. The third great imputation in the Bible that has to do with justification is that once he rose from the grave, all those that are in Christ are justified, and his righteousness is then imputed to your account. This is really good news, because then not only are your sins paid for, in number one, but you are held as personally innocent, righteous. The book of Hebrews says you will stand before God spotless and unblemished. Now, I can get to him being merciful enough to not count my sin against me. But I have a really hard time imagining myself, knowing me, standing before God, God looking at me and saying, I see nothing wrong. I see no spot. I see no blemish. In fact, I see you as perfect. I have a really hard time getting to that. But that's because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, justifying us, causing us not only to be personally innocent, but personally righteous. Number seven, sanctification. Has the same root word in the Greek as holiness. Has the same root in the Greek as the word, it's hagios. Has the same root as saints. When you see saints, when you see holy, when you see sanctification or sanctified in the Bible, they all have that same root. What they mean is to set aside for God's personal use. The same way that in the Old Testament, in the sanctuary, there were pieces of furniture that couldn't be used for common use because they were holy. There was a place that no one could go but the high priest because it was the holy of holies. Now these things, the tent where he went to meet, or the furniture that was used for like holding up the showbread, or the furniture that was used for putting incense on it, the incense itself, these are all inanimate objects, right? So they can't technically do any good and they can't technically do any bad. They're just inanimate objects. Well, then in what way can they be said to be holy? Because those are all called holy objects. And the holy of holies. In what way can they be holy? Well, it can't then, from that use of the word, it can't mean that there is an intrinsic goodness to them. It means that these things have been set aside for God's use. In that way, they are holy. They are sanctified. They are set apart. Got that picture? Paul picks up that language in the New Testament and says, the saints of God, those who belong to Christ, are also hagios, holy, separated for God's own use. Insomuch that he would then say that we become the vessels of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit of God that used to inhabit the tabernacle now inhabits the people of God in the person of the Holy Spirit, and that's why he would say we are now the temple of God. Because the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in his people instead of in a building. Therefore, we are hagios, set aside by God for his personal use. That's sanctification. Now, put all these things together. He was the final sacrifice for sin. He propitiated the wrath of God on our behalf. He was the redemption. He redeemed his people through his sacrifice. He paid himself as the ransom price. He caused reconciliation between two opposing forces, God and sinful man. He justified sinful man, making them personally righteous, and he sanctified them, setting them apart for God's use. Cumulatively, then, the writer of Hebrews, having gone through all that, says he has there, by that one sacrifice, then, perfected forever those who are sanctified. Memorize it, get it into your head, so that the next time that somebody wants to come up and argue with you about the sufficiency of Christ and whether his once-for-all sacrifice was sufficient or whether you have to add something to it, his once-for-all sacrifice perfected forever those that are sanctified, hagios, set aside. All of that, which I went through last week and reviewed this morning so that it's firmly in your mind and in your conscience. I want it ingrained in you on the cellular level until you completely understand the full sufficiency of Christ. All of that is what the New Testament says he was doing up there on the cross. See, it's really much more than just Jesus died for your sins. It's really much more than he was up there and died for the sins of everybody who ever lived. Hebrews 10:14 is the one that says he is perfected forever those that are sanctified. Now, here's my point. Follow me here, because it's a vital point, and it's a big theological point that most people aren't willing to take the time to think through. This is what Jesus was doing on the cross for everyone for whom he died. This is the result of everything he accomplished on the cross. So, if we say that Jesus died for everyone who ever lived, he did all that for everyone who ever lived. Right? Can we argue it any other way? If he died for everyone who ever lived, if he went to the cross with the intention of paying the price for the whole world, then he did all this for the whole world. Is that obvious enough? Well, then you have a big theological conundrum called hell. How can God send anybody to hell if, in fact, Jesus did this for everybody? On what basis can anybody be tried, found guilty, and sent to hell if Jesus did this for everybody? Or do perfect people just go to hell? Perfect, righteous, justified, sanctified, redeemed, ransomed, all their sins paid for people go to hell. That's a big, big problem. That's why people don't want to think through this stuff. Because if you ever look at what the New Testament actually says Jesus did in fact do on the cross, then it undermines our traditions. And we hate it when our traditions get undermined. It's just more comfortable to say, look, Jesus just died for everybody and everybody's sins are paid for and that's the end of it. But nobody wants to think through the consequences of that. If he paid for all the sins of all the people, then on what basis can he judge anybody? It's an important question that you have to ask at some point in your life. How does he find fault with anybody if he paid for all the sins of all the people and, importantly, did all eight of those things for everybody who ever lived? How does he send them to hell? Mike?
It might be kind of off topic or something, but Some part of that reminds me of the bit where it's presumptive to say that you are indeed actually ever saved until you are face to face with God. As part of like certain catechetical beliefs some people have, it's that you never know if you are God's friend until you get there, kind of
exactly.
Thing. What I'm trying to say is that in order to have that condition put upon somebody, you have to subtract and basically ignore all of this. And it's a pretty big thing to ignore.
It's a big chunk of stuff to ignore, isn't it? There's an answer to that, by the way. So let me answer it. What, James?
I can't believe it. You read my mind. I've been thinking about how much I love and trust God, but I want to know, does he like me back?
Those are excellent questions, and there is an answer to them. So let's walk down that road for a minute. Mike, what you described is standard Catholic dogma that actually goes back to Augustine. Augustine was the first guy to develop the notion that it really was perseverance to the end of your life that was the proof of salvation. Only at the point of death and actually entering God's presence could you really know that you were saved. Therefore, no human being could at any point in life know for sure that they were saved. You couldn't know that. And to this day, that is still standard Roman dogma, that you simply cannot know that you're saved until the moment of your death, and then you'll find out.
Which makes it all seem like such a colossal waste of time.
Right, well, it really is like roll the dice and see how it goes. Yeah. Also, by the way, if your willing perseverance is the only proof that you're saved, what if you're in a coma after a car accident? What if you're born with a mental incapacity? What if you get old and become infirm and, you know, old age dementia sets in and you can no longer do the mental activity of persevering? But what if you did faithfully persevere right up until the dementia set in? Do you get credit for that? Or, you know, so there are a lot of theological conundrums. The answer is this. Every covenant in the Bible has a sign, a seal of the covenant. What is the seal of the new covenant? The Holy Spirit, the introduction of the Holy Spirit. The proof of your salvation is not your fleshly perseverance to the end of your life, even though I do believe that the saints will persevere. But a saint, a saved, redeemed, blood-bought saint might very well go through periods where they're not persevering, especially if they do become old, infirm, can't do or think for themselves. They don't lose their salvation at that point. Salvation is determined by God sending his Holy Spirit, and this is the answer to your question, James, the Holy Spirit implanted into any person, according to Paul, he calls that the seal of our redemption. Mm-hmm. And once you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, that's it. That means all of this has been done on your behalf. It also means that you cannot be lost because that Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God that is sealing you until the day of your full redemption. So the Holy Spirit is the answer to your question, James. If it were left up to our flesh, if it were left up to our human determination, could anybody do it?
No.
Could anybody get there? What if the rule was you have to continue in the faith perfectly, constantly, unwavering, never doubting, never slipping, never falling? Could anybody here make it?
I'm on the other team.
You're on the other team already. Absolutely. All of us are. If it were left up to you in your flesh, not only would you not do it, you could not do it. Because your natural flesh is at enmity with God. So instead, God provided absolutely everything, big theological concept again, everything necessary for your complete and utter salvation is provided by God. Therefore, God gets all the glory. Therefore, Christ gets the preeminence in all things. Christ did all these things and then sent his Holy Spirit to inhabit his people. Now, here's the $50 million question. The price went up. It's $50 million now. Here's the $50 million question. Does everybody on planet Earth get the Holy Spirit?
No.
Can you prove that?
Yes.
Where can you prove that?
Well,
Jesus.
Media, the entertainment industry.
Well, no, yes, exactly.
On the screen, on the sign.
Pray for the people God did not give him.
John 17, not only did he say, I pray not for the world, but in John 16, he said, you will receive the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. And then he said, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you gave me out of the world. Jesus himself declared that not everybody gets the Holy Spirit. So then if not everybody gets the Holy Spirit, what's the determining factor in who does?
God.
Has to be God. When Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, "Ye must be born again," he then said, "The wind listeth where it will." In other words, the wind goes where it will, and you might see the effect of it, but you have no control over where it comes from or where it goes. And then he says, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." In other words, it's up to God to determine who gets born again, who has the Holy Spirit. And if you have that Holy Spirit, all of this was done for you. So is there anything left for you to add to that? No. All of that's accomplished because God, before the foundation of the world, determined to save some people to give to his Son for the Son's glory. Therefore, the Son will be glorified for having done all that on behalf of his people. That's the gospel of the Bible. It's not the gospel you commonly hear in church, but it's the only gospel you find in the scriptures. Yes, Rick?
Yeah, all of this is very good. Thank you. Another point I think maybe you could add to that list is glorification. Yeah, Paul certainly mentions that in Romans 8, being one of those things that Christ accomplished for us, and even speaks of it in the past tense.
Right.
As if we are already in the mind of God, in the purpose and intention of God, glorified.
Right.
As good as glorified.
Yeah, that's the end result. Do you want to look at what Rick's talking about there? Turn over to the book of Romans real quick. We'll let Paul teach this one. Romans 8. Romans 8, let's start at verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26. "Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose." By the way, does that verse say that all things work together for good for everybody? No. Some people wind up in hell, right? So can we say that all things work together for their ultimate good? No, that'd be kind of tough to say. But for those who have the Holy Spirit of God in them, who intercedes for them, in that case, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are, look at the language, who are the called. The ones who God calls, for them, all things work together for good, and they work together according to God's purpose. That's the context. Verse 29, "For whom he did foreknow," that's prognosko in the Greek, it means whom he had an intimate relationship with in advance. It doesn't just mean that he knew something about people, it means that he knew those people. "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that the Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover," and this is what Rick was referencing, "moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, and whom he justified, them he also," past tense, "glorified." In the mind of God, that's a done deal. That's finished. So the people who he knew before the foundation of the world, wrote their names in the book of life, those very people are the people he called. And in that calling, he sent them the Holy Spirit to indwell them, whom the world cannot receive. As a consequence, those people in particular are justified, and having been justified forensically by God, they are then, past tense, glorified. Now, when you read that passage, is there any question in your mind but that God intends to take some people to heaven? I mean, it is his firm intention that some people are going to end up in heaven. And they're going to end up there with only one plea on their lips. Glory to the Lamb. The Son did it all. Christ did it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. These are standard Christian pleas and statements that I think we've lost the sense of and the depth of. Christ did all of this on your behalf. Now, if he did all that on your behalf, Carol, and I feel confident that he has, what's left that you got to add? Nothing you can add. I mean, considering what he did do because he could do it, because he had all the power, the majesty, and the sovereignty to do all these things that no one else could have done. Having done all that, which part does he leave up to you? So then when you're sitting in a church next time and some preacher says to you, Jesus has done all he can do, now it's up to you to take that first step. If you'll just step out in the aisle and take that first step, he'll meet you there and take the rest of the steps with you. The problem is you don't have the strength to take the first step. You're either dead in your trespasses and sins, or the Holy Spirit is already at work in you. And that is where salvation happens. Salvation doesn't happen at the front of a church. It doesn't happen when you shake a preacher's hand. Salvation doesn't happen when you fill out a little card and say, yes, call on me. Salvation doesn't happen at baptism. Salvation happened 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem when Christ did all of that on behalf of his people, fully, completely, utterly redeeming and saving the people he intended to save. And get that right in your head, because if you don't get that right, you'll start thinking that you're sharing his glory, and he doesn't share that glory with anybody. He did it all. You did nothing. What did you bring to the party? Your sin. That's what you brought. You brought every depraved, ugly, stupid, decrepit thing that ever was in your heart and mind. That's what you brought to the party. What did he bring? All that to make up for you. Yes, sir.
As I try to share this with people, I keep hearing right off the bat, well, then how do we know we're saved? And I say, well, how did you know you were saved before? Well, because I was believing and trying. Mm-hmm. I said, so that's how you knew you were saved.
That's the attraction of any sort of legalistic or fleshly theology. The attraction is that it gives you something to do. And while you're doing it, you can say, well, I must be saved. Look at what I did. I did these things. Okay, and your best works, your righteousness is?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags. So really, what does all of that what I did add up to? Nothing. The biggest problem with a works-based religion that says you have to do all this to get saved is that there's no end game. There's no way of knowing when you've done enough. At what point can you rest and say, okay, I'm good? Or does one sin, the Catholic notion, does one sin wipe out all your righteousness to that point? And then you're back to zero, and you got to start all over again and just hope that you die in one of those periods where you happen to be revved up.
15 minutes?
Yeah. Can you do 15 good minutes?
I don't think so.
No. No.
Unless I'm asleep.
I heard a preacher once say, the best prayer I ever prayed had enough sin in it to put me in hell forever.
Makes sense, though.
Get used to it. That's reality. Yes, Rick?
Going back to the question earlier about, you know, can we know that we're saved, I think it ties in with that point about sanctification, because I think included in that is the Holy Spirit coming to us, the new birth, faith, repentance, conversion, growth, and obedience in Christ's likeness. So all of that's an active working of God in our hearts and our lives, transforming us. So if we see that taking place, which is part of what's called the fruit of the Spirit, then we know the Spirit's there because the fruit is appearing.
Right. I think one of the first clues that you are on that road to salvation is the reality that you're sinful. Because fleshly men in and of themselves refuse to admit that. Ask people. Ask people on the street. You a sinner?
I'm a good person.
I'm a good person. That's what they'll tell you. And then they'll list their credits. And then they'll tell you the things they didn't do. Same old routine. I'm okay. I don't do that. I don't do that. I don't do that. People reject the notion that they're a sinner. The first thing the Holy Spirit will do when he takes up residence in a person is convict them of their need of a Savior. Jesus said, well, men, don't seek a physician.
And that would lower their self-esteem. What do we do about that?
Yeah, what about their self-esteem, you know? The gospel of works, the theology of works that says you have to do to get saved, does give fleshly people a sense of stability because they can point to the things they did, and so they can convince their flesh that they're okay on the basis of the stuff they did. Having said that, the thing that will most often be charged to us then is, well then, Jim, are you saying that you don't have to do anything? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. Yeah, you don't have to do anything to be saved. However, if you are saved, exactly as Rick just said, the Holy Spirit taking up residence in you will produce what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. And all of those things that were so attractive to you before, all those sins that you enjoyed so much, just aren't as attractive anymore. And you'll find yourself doing things you never thought you'd do, like going to church and sitting in the front row. You would never have thought. You'll find yourself producing the fruit of the Spirit despite you. And you'll look back on your life and say, how did I get here? How did I become this? This isn't what I intended. I was a rock and roll drummer. I made my records. I was doing my tours. My whole life was wrapped up in me, me, and me. I had a whole lot of me going on and was very into me because me was pretty cool. And I had a lot of other people telling me how cool me was. And so there was a lot of me in my life. And now here I am at 50, wearing myself out to try to tell as many people as I can the reality of the gospel that actually saves. Is that my intention? Is that what I want to do? Be when I grew up? If I ever grow up? No, it's exactly the opposite of what I ever thought I was going to be. But that is the proof positive of the Spirit working in me. So, do you have to work to be saved? No. Will you work if you are saved? Yeah. Are those good, righteous works? Yeah, they are. They're good, righteous works that God accepts as an act of sacrifice and glorification of God. Do you get credit for them? No. Are they making you more righteous? Pardon me?
As Paul says, it's God who is at work in us, both to will
and to do. To do his good pleasure.
It's all
to the glory of God, because it is him through his Spirit working in us, both to will and to do. So yes, the thing that we get charged with most often is, well, you're saying no works, no works at all, exactly what Paul said. Paul argued that in salvation, it was either grace or works. If it's grace, then he said it's no more of works. If it's works, it's no more of grace. But it's one or the other. And if it is of grace, the charge that's laid against us is, well, then you're saying that you don't do good Christian works. And I say, oh, yes. In fact, the person who believes that Christ did all that will do more good Christian works than the person who believes he's obligating God by his works. Because we know that we have been saved, we have been redeemed, we have been bought. We know that we do belong to God, and therefore we will spend the rest of our life in sacrifice to the Master and the Lord that did buy us. We are owned, we are bought with a price, and we do Christian works. Why do any of you try to tell anybody else? Why do you bother to evangelize? Why do you bother to bring a friend? Why do you bother to sit down with it? You said, whenever I present this to people, why are you presenting it to people? Yeah, and very few people will listen. It's a hard road getting out there telling people about the God of the Bible. It's a rough road to hoe. To try to explain to people that God is absolutely sovereign, he saves whom he will. But the reality of the Bible is, not only does he save who he will, but he actually, completely, totally, and utterly saves who he will. He doesn't try to save people. He doesn't attempt to save people. He actually, completely, utterly redeems, purchases, buys, justifies, sanctifies, glorifies, perfects his people because their salvation is wrapped up utterly and completely in the finished atoning work of Christ. And you don't have to talk me into getting down on my knees in front of a God that would do all that for me. I have no problem thanking that God. I have no problem worshiping that God or devoting my life to that God because I've come to grips with what he did for me. And herein is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. We love him in response to the fact that he has ever loved us and did all that for us. Yes, sir?
I hope I'm not talking too much here today.
Yes, you are. Moving on. We're
I'm sorry. But one of the things that really makes the modern gospel that's preached so much, which is really not the biblical gospel, so anemic and so incomplete is this idea that Christ only created an opportunity or the potential for salvation. And, you know, one of the beautiful things that you've outlined here is that he not only provided the basis on which our salvation rests, but he also accomplished that salvation being brought to us. And he accomplished the new birth. That's one of the, you know, the hallmarks of the new covenant was that God would write his law on our hearts, and every one of them, from the least to the greatest, will know me, and they will obey me, because that's the Holy Spirit coming in and changing us. So Christ died to accomplish that as much as he did to take away or pay for our sins. And that's what you won't hear in the modern-day gospel that the complete biblical gospel emphasizes so beautifully, is it is a complete and perfect and finally accomplished, not only accomplished on the cross, but in its being brought to fruition in our lives as God calls people out of the world and brings them to himself. Christ accomplished all of that on our behalf. That's a marvelous, wonderful thing.
You have perfectly synopsized what it took me 46 minutes to say. You could have saved us all nearly an hour. And that was a perfect synopsis of what I was saying. The anemic gospel, I like that word, the anemic gospel that just says God tried to do something, leaves it up to you to finish it, and doesn't tell you how incapable you are of doing anything to please God. So you're incapable of completing the very thing they're telling you it's up to you to do. But the real gospel that's preached in the Bible actually did everything that was necessary. You had a hand up over here?
I just wanted to add, because somebody had said something about the self-esteem issue, you know, when you realize that you're a sinner and stuff. And for me, it was a blessing to I guess you would say, receive the Holy Spirit. But, you know, because he's called the Comforter. And for me, all my life, I was comparing myself and trying to fit into the standards of everything that I saw. And I was always falling short. And I never knew why. You know, I mean, I thought, why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Because, I mean, I wasn't a normal kid. I did, you know, the wrong things. Always, always, no matter how much I wanted. You know, I was 30 years old before I realized that I wasn't in control. And the only time I'm bad with the Holy Spirit or it doesn't comfort me is when I'm doing bad, mm-hmm. you know? So it convicts me in my conscience. So my self-esteem has gone just, you know, the other way by finding out that I was a sinner. And that I wasn't in control. It's just, I'm sorry.
No, that was very well said. Let me answer the self-esteem question. Yes, Elizabeth. See, I knew you were going to say something.
When your self-esteem goes in the toilet, though, is that not the work of the devil trying to make you weaker?
Let's talk about self-esteem for a second. Self-esteem that is based on modern pop psychology, the Oprah Dr. Phil version of self-esteem, says, look inside yourself and you will find enough goodness within yourself that you ought to have some esteem for yourself, that you ought to love yourself on the basis of how good you intrinsically are. The Bible says just the opposite, that when you look inside yourself, what you'll find is sinfulness, darkness, decrepitness. Even Jeremiah would say that the heart of man is dark and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Your self-esteem, your sense of self-worth, should come from the fact that God sent his Son to buy you, and the Son gave his life for you, the highest price ever paid for anything. And when the blood of Christ flowed to purchase you, that made you of infinite value. You are as valuable as the price that was paid to buy you. And that very high price of the blood of God purchasing you, if that's where you're finding your value, is a very, very healthy place to feel good about yourself. Because then you can recognize that the value you have is in the fact that God loved you before the foundation of the world, wrote your name in a book, and said in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. The drawing of God that brought you to him was based on the fact that he has always loved you. Now look, if the infinite God, the Almighty, the Omnipotent, if that sovereign God always loved you, you have an incredible amount of value. But it's not value based on your flesh. It's not based on your works. It's not based on something you can find by contemplating your navel long enough. It's the value that you have in the way God looks at you and what he did to buy you and to redeem you. That is where you are of infinite worth. And that is the place where Christians can really stand up and say, I will now come boldly to the throne of grace, crying, Abba, Father, because I know I'm going to be accepted there by the one who ever loved me. Do you get the difference? It's the same thing as saying theologically works can't save you, but if you're saved, you'll work. It's the same thing. There is no intrinsic goodness in you that deserves your esteem. But there is this infinite goodness in Christ who loved you and bought you that is the place where you ought to find your worth. Right? My intention when I wrote this up here, when I got here this morning, was to review this for about 5 minutes in order to move us into the next section of Matthew that I intended to go to as we build up to not only the crucifixion, which we reached last week, which was the beginning of this, but then moving toward the resurrection. Because the same way that we have this list up here of things that Jesus did in his death, we're also going to find that there's this entire theology developed around his resurrection. And there's more good news coming from that, including the fact that you and I won't stay in the grave. And the evidence of that is he didn't. And everybody who's in him, who is one with him, who belongs to him, doesn't stay in the grave either. So there's all this other theological development to do around the resurrection. But we have to get through Matthew and Luke's accounts of the crucifixion before we can get to the resurrection stuff. And there's just a whole lot of other good stuff to do. My intention was to hit this, bounce off it, and go. And instead, God had other plans. And we went through this one more time, and I think it was well worth it and very rich. And I really appreciate all the good comments that everybody brought to the table. Really, really valuable. That's what another thing that makes this church so unique is sometimes the best stuff that gets said here isn't said by me. So that's advantageous for all of us. I'm just going to stop there because to add anything to it, I think, would detract from it. Anything else? Did we answer the questions and conundrums? Yes, sir.
You know, when you think about it, we always look at it from our point of view, but like Oprah and Phil are up there, and most of the people that Phil sees, and in fact, he may himself not be God's elect, what are they left with? They're really kind of abandoned to whatever they can manufacture.
They're left with, there's an answer to that. I'm really glad you brought that up. They're left with the one thing they can't do, which is do better. If they could, in their flesh, of their own will, do better, they wouldn't be on Dr. Phil, right? They already know they have a problem. They've already tried to do better. They've done everything they can do. And now they're on TV telling the world they can't do it. And Dr. Phil's answer, like any psychologist's answer, is always, do better. You can't do better. You have to give somebody the tools to do better with. You have to give somebody the motivation to do better. I can tell Christians, redeemed, blood-bought, spirit-filled Christians, do better. You know why I can tell them that? Because I can say, this has already been done for you. And on the basis of the fact that that's already been done, you have the power of God and the Holy Spirit at your disposal to help you in your efforts. But it's not going to be ultimately you that achieves the victory. It's going to be the power of God working through you. But all religion and all psychology that tells fleshly people do better doesn't work. Scott, how much help was it to you 2 years ago when I said do better? When I said, when the cop said, when the court said, when everybody said, Scott, do better. Your mom, do better. Everybody said, do better. Did that help?
I tried harder to do worse. Yeah. Just running from the guilt of the fact that I knew I couldn't do anything.
Can't do it.
I wanted so bad, but I just didn't ever happen.
That's right. So can you take any credit for the fact that you're sitting here right now?
Couldn't, wouldn't, shouldn't, and never will, hopefully.
There you go. You had your hand up.
Yeah, just kind of another tangent that came to my mind earlier, but I didn't want to move too far from where you're headed with this.
It's okay. We like rabbit trails.
Sometimes in talking about some of these concepts, like especially propitiation of Christ being the atoning sacrifice that turned away the wrath of God, we sort of, in our minds sometimes, maybe think of God and Christ being almost, you know,
at odds.
You know, God's this wrathful God toward us, and the Son is this loving, sacrificial person that's coming in on our behalf, all of which is true. But along with that is also the truth that God the Father sent the Son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So it was God seeking to appease and to satisfy His own justice and His own wrath.
That he might be just and justifier.
Exactly.
Yeah. You're exactly right. And in fact, there are heretical philosophies out there. They've been around a long time. Paul had to write against the Gnostics, who thought of God and Christ in those kind of Platonic ideas.
Right.
The philosophy of Plato and that idea that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, vengeful God. The God of the New Testament, Jesus, was the good God. And they sort of end up doing battle with each other, as opposed to the reality that they are completely in cahoots with each other. In cahoots, good theological term. Use it later. That they're in agreement with each other, and that the Father sent the Son, and the Son is doing the bidding of the Father in saving the people He's ever loved.
Right. That's another reason I mentioned that, is to separate Christianity from these pagan concepts that
right.
some people, some critics might say Christianity grew out of or borrowed from,
right.
but that's not the truth at all. It's
right.
much different.
Exactly right. But you know, no matter how often we say it or how clearly, Rick, there are always going to be critics.
Right.
There will always be people who will say, no matter how clearly you spell it out, well, I don't believe that. As if what you individually believe is the arbiter of truth. You can put the Word of God right in front of people and say, it says this right here. We read it from Romans 8. We read it. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. And then you'll ask people, does God predestinate? And they'll say, no. You know, it says it right there. I don't believe that. Why don't you believe that? Because my fleshly belief is more important than what the Bible says.
My God wouldn't do that.
My God wouldn't do that. That would make him cruel and a monster. You mean not everybody gets a choice?
He can choose arbitrary God.
Yeah. Except that we just happened to bump into it this morning, and that's not the only place in the Bible that talks about God's absolutely sovereign, predestinary will in all things. As you quoted, it is God that puts in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So even that he takes credit for. Yes, ma'am.
How does one respond then to evangelism? If it's predestined, if they're there?
That is a very common question where people say, well, if you believe in a God who saves and predestinates whom he will, why do you bother to evangelize? There are two answers. The first is, Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, who developed the theology more than anybody else in the Bible of God's absolute sovereign predestinary will, evangelized to the point where five times he was beaten with 39 lashes across his back, shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead because they just hated the fact that this guy would not stop evangelizing. Ends up in a prison in Rome. It's when he's in a prison in Rome that he writes the book of Ephesians, where he develops the most consistent theology of God's absolute predestinary will. Clearly, the guy who taught the most of God's sovereign predestinary will was also the world's greatest evangelist. So there's your model. The second answer is, when I first came to recognize God's sovereignty in salvation, it did two things for me. Number one, it took that weight off my shoulders that I had carried for years where I believed I had to beat people into getting saved. These two folks sitting right up here on the front row would have been my first target. I would have pounded you over the head with a Bible until I could get you to do whatever little formula I thought was the right formula to get you saved. And if you left this building without doing my formula, I would have taken it as a personal defeat, a personal failure on my part that I didn't browbeat you into heaven because I just didn't get you to come forward and say whatever words or do whatever stuff that I believed was fundamentally your salvation. So getting that weight off my shoulders was huge. Being able to just preach the truth the way the Bible says it and leave the consequences up to God? See, you're not my problem. You're not my responsibility. You're God's problem. I teach the truth, and then people leave here and have to deal with the truth of what's been preached in the God of the Bible. The second thing is, I have become much more excited about evangelism because I know that some people are going to hear it. Unlike the idea that everybody of their own free will may or may not accept it, I know that God does have his sheep, he does have his saints, he does have his elect, and every time I bump into one of them, I don't have to work hard to convince them. They love sheep food. They hear it, they get it, they suck it up, they say, I gotta have more of that. I can't get rid of these people, and I've tried. Got a room full of people who, at some point, our lives crossed paths, and I told them the truth that's in the Bible, and they struggle with it, and they wrestled with it, and they worked their way through it, and they said, oh, I can't help that it is in here. And once they come to the reality that the God of the Bible is the sovereign God that saved them, wow, is there any better inspiration for evangelization than that? That's why Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of this gospel, because I have the gospel that saves. I have the gospel that actually guarantees the salvation of people. Now, if people reject it, they're not my problem. They're God's problem. And they're still going to have to stand before him, and they're still going to have to talk about it. That's between them and God. But every so often, you preach it to somebody, and they go, wow, the light went on. I got a call this week from your friend. I won't say his name, but your friend called me. Called me, left me a message on my answering machine. He said, you have changed my world. He said, I've been reading your book, By Grace Alone. You have so shook up the core of everything I believe. Was that worth it?
Yep.
It was completely worth it. That's why we evangelize. Because every once in a while, people get it.
Right.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, and, you know, were it not for God's sovereignty and his choosing to save and his actually sending his spirit to save, evangelism would be a hopeless task.
Right.
You know, it's like he told Paul in going into Corinth, I believe. He said, do not be afraid, for I have much people in this city.
Right.
So Paul had hope because God had a purpose.
Right.
And he had people there that he intended to save through God's preaching.
If you know going in that God says to you, don't be afraid, I have a lot of people here, well, you go looking for those people.
And if you look at the history of evangelism and modern missions, it's been driven the most by those who believe the most in the sovereignty of God.
Absolutely.
His purpose and his plan to
Especially
save.
If you believe that he has people of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, then you have the inspiration to go into every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, knowing that God has already said, I have people here. And that's who I'm looking for. I'm not looking for goats. I'm looking for sheep. I'm looking for the elect of God. I'm looking for the people who got to have more of this. And if they reject me and reject this gospel and prove themselves to be goats, they're not my problem. You know the difference between sheep and goats, right? Sheep love sheep food and goats butt. But, Carol?
I was just gonna
it's an old joke, but I had to go for it.
I was just going to say that, you know, as Christians, us promoting Christianity in general, you know, to the public or whomever we're evangelizing to, we talk about the freedom that Christianity gives us. But it wasn't until I bumped into this gospel that I actually realized there is freedom
there
in
is
it.
Freedom.
There is freedom. Yeah.
This is freedom.
Yes.
You know, and I'm just shouting about that. You know,
there you go.
Before, you had to establish a differentiation of righteousness of your own.
Right.
You had to.
That's one of the wonderful parts of the gospel that actually saves, is that the gospel that says you got to do something, you are always carrying that weight around on you. Got to do more, do more, do more. That religion of boom, 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 oh, wee, oh, oh. You know, that I grew up in that religion. Do more, row, row. You know, I mean, I grew up in that. And you never know when you've done enough. There's no end game. You don't know.
You have to go out there and evangelize to other people. Tell people the good news. Well,
and if you don't get them saved, it's one of your failings. Yes. The wonderful freedom in Christ is the recognition that it's all been done. It's been done on your behalf. You're saved. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you are now free to just live and enjoy life without that constant weight of religion on your shoulders telling you you're not good enough and you haven't done enough and you better do more. You're never going to make it. He's done it. It's all done. It's all finished. To synopsize it, there was a phrase I used to use on our website a lot that said, Christ died, we live. And that's the essence of the gospel right there. He died on your behalf so that, as he said, you could have life and have it more abundantly. And I like the abundant life. Anything else?
Yeah,
yes.
One last thing.
Sure. You promise this is the last thing? Are you sure?
It's not the last thing. It's the cold medication I guess I'm taking. I'm a little overstimulated here. Another thought, too, regarding predestination and God's purpose to save is kind of like an architect planning the end result of this building being finished. And how are you going to get there? We have to have certain methods and procedures and tools and employ workers and so forth to get there. And God does the same thing. He's chosen the foolishness of preaching to bring to nothing the wisdom of the world. He uses the simplicity of the gospel and the people hearing it, and as you said, enabling them to respond to it, to bring them to that final place that he's planned for them to be his children.
Sort of like God is intelligent and actually has a plan? Is that what you're saying? Ah, I wouldn't have expected that. Yeah.
I thought he was just
That's the God
co-pilot.
We worship.
You know?
Jesus yeah.
was our co-pilot.
Our co-pilot, and he's just really, really lucky that it all worked out, isn't he?
Yeah.
Boy, good old lucky God. Yes, ma'am.
I'm not taking cold medicine,
but I am. You're supposed to nudge him when you say that. Okay.
Right. Essentially, then, as evangelist, it sounds as if we're shortening the timeline so that Jesus can get back here.
That's an eschatological thing. We'll take it up on Wednesday. No, but I agree with you because Paul uses that language in Romans 11. Is that what you were going to say?
No.
Okay. When he says... When he speaks of after the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, I mean, he sees there as being a full number, the pleroma, the full number of Gentiles. When they've come in, then he turns his interests on to the next thing in his series of events. You know, so I agree with you that, yes, evangelization does lead to the coming in of the full number of the Gentiles. So from that perspective, I'm with you. Very good, deep theological thought. Yes, Jeff?
Both what Rick and Pam were talking about, Pam bringing up about evangelism and then Rick about the whole architecture.
And cold medicine.
And cold medicine.
Okay. Yeah.
RC, I think is one, I don't know who said it, but that God ordains the means
right.
as well as the ends, and that salvation comes by the hearing of the gospel. And therefore, the whole purpose of evangelism is to spread the gospel so that his people are saved.
Right.
That is how salvation comes to us, and that
right.
is why we evangelize.
That's exactly it. Both the means and the end. That's right. How foolish would it be of God to say, I have ordained that men be saved? but I'm not going to supply a method to do that. And I don't really have a plan, but I sure hope some people get to heaven.
I sure hope you guys make it.
Yeah, good luck.
See ya.
Love ya. Mean it.
And the salvation is not just an announcement from heaven that, hey, you're saved. It's a coming into your heart and life and changing you and causing you to be a new creation in Christ.
That's exactly right. Boy, I sure do like this church. Thank you very much for all your comments this morning. We're not going to keep you any longer, unless Rick plans to keep you longer.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.